are indeed God alone, and we are thankful for that, and that's why we're all here. If any of us were God or tried to be God, it would be a disaster. So we acknowledge that you are the one true God, the only being worthy of praise and glory and worship, and so we do that this morning. Thank you so much for being our God and for loving us. Pray these things in your name, amen. Well, it's a communion Sunday. You guys can have a seat. I'm going to invite our elders up. So this communion is going to be a little different than ones in the past. But are you guys going to take that? You going to explain it? Yeah. They got it. They're on it. So I'm going to get out of the way and enjoy it with you. Matt? Well, kiddos, we didn't release it, did you? You better. Or did they go?
There aren't any.
Okay, well, if you're a kid and you have not yet been released, you are released. And some adults jumped out too because they were like, well, this is where I get off. Okay, so it's been some weeks since we've been in Colossians, so we're gonna step back into that today. It's going to be a good one. There's a passage in the passages we'll be studying this week that was the reason that kind of drew me to this book. We'll talk about that more later, but growing up, I grew up around here. Many of you know, I had a friend, he lived out on Slotomaker Road, and so we go hang out at his house quite a bit, actually, and his mother was this huge advocate of the principle, waste not, want not, and this applied to food primarily. She was legendary, at least in my book, because of various casseroles, soups, and stews she concocted completely out of food left over from previous meals. It was amazing. No green bean, tater tot, leftover ground beef, hot dog, noodle, etc. went to waste. Not a one. I still remember the first time I saw her emptying various Tupperware containers into a huge stock pot on the stove. And realizing that I'd never seen that combination of ingredients before. And it made me very nervous. But upon noticing her noticing me, and my anticipating what that was going to be, she saw the protest coming, didn't she? She knew Justin was not excited about dinner. She promptly informed me that in their house, people eat everything put on their plate before they leave the table. So there was no way out. I was eating it. Well, over time, I grew accustomed to their cooking habits, and it didn't bother me much, if at all. I developed a daring palate. I realized that while the ingredients weren't my favorite, the nutrient-dense food fueled us for adventures along the Nooksack River. There are many things in life, the ingredients of which, sacrifice, patience, diligence, pain, sweat, and toil, are not themselves enjoyable, but they produce something quite good in us. This applies to building a house, restoring a car, cultivating relationships, even, and it also applies to our spiritual maturity. Without the proper ingredients, no one can grow into what God intends us to be as followers of Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity requires its own unique set of special ingredients. The attributes of faithful ministry. If a home builder or mechanic is deficient in any number of different skills, the home won't last. The car won't function or work like it's supposed to. As we look at Paul's letter to the Colossian church, he explains the attributes of faithful ministry and how these lead us to spiritual maturity as the church. So if you have a Bible, we're in Colossians 1, 24 through 29, today. It'll be on the screen as well if you'd like to follow along there. Paul continues, "Now I rejoice in my suffering on your behalf, and I fill up the lack of the suffering of Christ in my flesh concerning his flesh, which is the church, to which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God given me for you to complete the word of God, the mystery having been hidden from the ages and from the generations. But now he revealed in his Holy One. To them God wanted to make known how great the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles are, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, who we proclaim, instructing all men and teaching all men in all wisdom, in order that we may present all men complete in Christ, for which also I labor, struggling according to the work of he who is powerfully working in me. So Paul, in this passage, is sharing the attributes of a faithful ministry and of a faithful minister and their results in the church and what they accomplish. And though he speaks transparently about the challenges of it, he doesn't seek to draw attention to himself, but to Christ Jesus' work in the life of the believer. This is descriptive of how the Colossians and we went from being in a position of alienation and hostility to God to becoming his children and growing in the grace and knowledge of him. So the main thing we want to drive home this morning is that the attributes of faithful ministry are the necessary ingredients for your growth in spiritual maturity. We're going to look at these attributes one by one, and we're going to look at what makes a faithful minister of the gospel. We'll then see what effect these have on the church of Jesus Christ. We should note that this message certainly finds an application among those who serve in pastoral ministry. So you guys are like, great, preach to yourself this morning. I could use a break, right? However, it's also crucially valuable for those who benefit from pastoral ministry and to those who minister to anyone themselves. And that's all of us, right? Whether it's our wife, a husband, our kids, grandkids, or maybe something that we're doing in the church. Why? Well, these attributes and the results and their results should be present in every healthy church ministry. So as we look at these, they may become a gauge of sorts. As we look at our church, we want our church to look like the Colossian church did. These things are going to need to be present. First thing is this, if you're following along in your notes, is fluency in suffering. Ooh, that's a good start, isn't it? Paul wrote in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my suffering on your behalf, and I fill up the lack of suffering of Christ in my flesh concerning his flesh, which is the church." And honestly, it is this verse which drew me, through the help of one of you, to want to look at this book. It's fascinating. What a fascinating verse. Rejoice here. Paul says rejoice. And rejoice is to be in a state of happiness and well-being, to be glad. Rejoicing is great. We'd love to be in that state. I like to be in a state of rejoicing. I like to be happy and satisfied with what's going on in my life. But for Paul, it takes place in the context of suffering. Interesting, isn't it? Suffering refers to that which is endured. It's misfortune. How is it that rejoicing and suffering, misfortune, can happen at the same time? Usually, if I'm going through misfortune, I'm not rejoicing. And if I'm rejoicing, I'm not experiencing misfortune. You probably are the same as me. How is it that they can happen at the same time? That certainly seems to be what Paul is suggesting here. Well, I think the answer is that when suffering and misfortune accomplish something desirable, that's when they go together. It's not suffering for suffering's sake. Paul isn't just a glutton for punishment for no reason. Paul suffers on behalf of the church at Colossae. Why does he do this? He makes an interesting statement here. To fill up the lack of the suffering of Christ in my flesh concerning his flesh. What is Paul talking about here? Well, we have to understand what he means to fill up. To fill up in the context means to take one's turn filling something up. Could be a bucket brigade. It's to fill up on one's part. That's pretty simple, right? This refers to the inevitability now. He's talking about suffering. The inevitability of suffering incurred because of witness to Christ. So he says he's filling up his suffering. He's filling up his part, and this is in relationship to the suffering of Christ, resulting in a variety of benefits, one author says. Paul rejoices in supplying what his master has left him to suffer. He's been left with a job. Paul has been given a job as an apostle to the Gentiles. He is now doing his work, and his work requires a certain amount of suffering, and he's saying, I rejoice in doing the job that I have been called to do by God. So far from being a source of dread for him, it is a cause of rejoicing. For Paul, suffering brings rejoicing because it is accomplishing something eternal in him, and not just in him, but for the church of Jesus Christ as well. Perhaps you remember Peter's words when we looked at 1 Peter. He wrote, "But insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, so that you may also rejoice and be glad in the revelation of his glory." When we share in Christ's sufferings, in this case, fiery, purifying tests, we are to rejoice, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be glad. Let me ask you a question. If you do not rejoice in the process of becoming like Jesus, how then will you rejoice and be made glad when his glory is revealed? Interesting way to think about it. A lot of our life spent avoiding responsibility and suffering and looking for comfort, looking for satisfaction. But when Jesus comes, will those people recognize him? Will they rejoice at his second coming, or will they feel dread at that point in time? Uh-oh, gig's up. We weren't ready. We weren't prepared. See, the more a minister of the gospel suffers in his devotion to fulfill his task for God, the more reason for rejoicing he or she has at his return. Peter rejoiced. Paul rejoiced, and we should rejoice. Celebrating a win is all the more satisfying for somebody who has skin in the game, because we had part in it. We helped. We sacrificed. And when Jesus returns, it will be so good. It will be so satisfying for us, so fulfilling. But it's costly in the meantime. And it was taking place in Paul's flesh, he says. So to be clear, he's not indicating that there's any lack in the sufferings of the person of Jesus Christ per se. He's not pointing to Jesus Christ as having a lack. He's speaking of the lack of Christ's sufferings that have not yet taken place in his flesh. So he's working on this job. Remember, he's been given a job by God, apostle to the Gentiles. That job includes suffering. He's working through that. He's trying to complete that which he was called to do. And it means suffering. In this relationship to the church, the body of Christ, which Paul refers to here, is Christ's flesh. Paul's saying he's growing in Christ-likeness by his desire to suffer for the sake of Christ, which translates to suffering for the cause of Jesus' body, that is, the church. Paul was willing to suffer for the church. Folks, good Christian leaders are willing to suffer for the church. Talked about false teachers back in 2 Peter some time ago, and we recognize that false teachers are ones that use licentiousness and lust and pride of life and lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes to win people over to a carnal life. A true minister of the gospel sacrifices for the church and for the cause of Christ. What things are you willing to suffer for? I'm suspicious that many answers would include some kind of tangible benefit for us. Yeah, I'll suffer for my work for a bit in order to collect a paycheck. Would you suffer without tangible benefit to you? Would you suffer for something that our world doesn't understand and doesn't think provides justification for it? Would you suffer for another? In Paul's case, he wasn't even there to witness what was going on at the church at Colossae in person. This was a letter. He'd only heard about them. This stands in stark contrast to a culture and a society that sees no use for suffering whatsoever. And it does everything it can to avoid it. Well, why is Paul willing to do this? What would motivate him? Well, he continues, and if you're following along in your notes, this next point is the faithfulness and stewardship. He continues in verses 25 through 27. to which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God given me for you to complete the word of God, the mystery having been hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now he revealed his Holy One. To them God wanted to make known how great the riches of the glory of this mystery are among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the purpose of Paul's suffering, other than the glory of God, was the body of Christ, the church. It was for this reason that he became a minister of the gospel. This is the same word from which we derive the name of the office of deacon in the church, a servant. Here it refers to one who serves in an intermediary, as an intermediary in a transaction. It's an agent, a courier, Paul calls himself, a courier of the gospel of Jesus Christ, taking it from the source to the church. Paul served. He ministered as one entrusted as a steward of the body of Christ by God himself. Stewardship here is a derivative of a Greek word. It looks like the word house, but it refers to the management of a household. It's a house manager, is what he says when he's speaking of the church. Significantly, Paul was entrusted with the management of the church of Christ as an intermediary with the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of this was with an end to complete the word of God, he says. Your Bible may have translated this as making the word of God fully known. That's a great translation. The word for complete means to bring to completion that which was already begun and to finish it. So you may remember that Paul jumped in a little late to the game. He was persecuting Christians at the time the early church started, and on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to him, changes his heart, changes his mind on some things. And so he comes to the party as the last apostle, the last one to see the risen Christ. And so there was a task already begun that he was going to join in and be part of its completion. The church began the day of Pentecost, initiated by the coming and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Paul picks up that baton in Damascus, on the Damascus Road, and was commissioned by God to be part of the finishing, or the making fully known, of the revelation of Jesus Christ to his people. He did this by helping to establish the early church and by contributing greatly to the New Testament, which reveals God's will for the faith and practice of the church. And we're benefiting from that this morning as we study it. What does the Word of God refer to here? In the context, it's a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ himself in the pages of the New Testament, so that people may know the one through whom their salvation comes. But there's something interesting here that is part of Paul's job, and that is to unpack a mystery for the church. It was a mystery that was hidden for ages and for generations, a mystery that is now solved and revealed in the Holy One himself, a mystery that contains riches and glory. Speaking to a Gentile audience here, Paul proclaims the mystery is Christ in you, Gentiles. The mystery is the Gentile believers being grafted into the vine, Jesus Christ. Speaking of the vine in regard to the Gentiles, Paul wrote to the Roman church, "But some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." The Gentiles were not God's people in terms of them being national Israel, but through Christ they've been given the ability to be grafted in to the vine. This mystery he writes to the church at Colossae about. Later in Romans, he wrote, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, Gentile brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So the word of God is made complete in the fullness of the revelation of the mystery of the gospel, namely the inclusion of the Gentile nations into the body of Christ. The Gentiles being grafted in amounts to Christ in us because, as you may be aware, a vast majority of us are Gentiles. We are the beneficiaries of Christ's work. Christ in us then results in the hope of glory. Paul was a steward of this message to bring it to the Gentiles, and he was faithful to do it. This was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and in a saving mission. My youngest son, perhaps you know him, he's not here today, but he struggles to keep a secret. It's hard for him. He loves to get gifts for people, so he gets a gift, and he can't help but tell his cousin what he got him. And we're like, buddy, you got to keep it a secret. Don't tell him. You're going to spoil the surprise. He can't help it. And so it was a recent birthday. He bought something for one of his cousins, and they were spending some time together, and we asked him, hey, buddy, do you tell Jonathan what you got him? And he's like, yeah, I did. He's going to like it, he said. How funny. The funny guy. He gets so excited about the response of the receiver that he just can't keep it to himself. Problem here, some of us are really good about keeping the truth of the good news to ourselves, the truth of Jesus Christ. Paul was saying, it's my job to bring this to you, church, so that you might understand the mystery and you might understand and experience the glory of Jesus Christ. And he was excited about it. And sometimes I think even for me, I'm like, man, am I as excited about this as I should be? This is good news. And then I see my son who can't wait to tell people, and I'm like, wow, that's a challenge. It's a little check for me. Folks, we are the recipients of the greatest news ever. We have to proclaim it as Paul did. With this, Paul is clear, there will be fullness in schooling. That's our third point, fullness in schooling. In verse 28, he continues, who we proclaim, that is Jesus Christ, instructing all men and teaching all men in all wisdom, in order that we may present all men complete in Christ. So Paul's completion of the word of God would result in all men being presented complete in Christ. This process includes the proclamation of Christ. No kidding. Proclamation includes instructing and teaching, two components. Instructing is to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. It's to warn somebody in plain English. It's to say, don't do that. Somebody's doing something they shouldn't. You instruct them on the proper way to do it. It's kind of what not to do in a negative sense. Teaching is to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting, and this speaks of what to do in a positive sense. Both of these are to take place in all wisdom, which is the capacity to understand and function accordingly. So the manner in which instructing and teaching take place is one that is immensely practical and understandable. It's not an abstract ivory tower kind of a deal that we hear from a professor who uses words we don't understand. It is very real life, understandable, practical stuff. Also, these concepts run together. Take a look at Proverbs 9:9 through 10. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. These things all run together as a group. These are accomplished in order that all men may be presented complete in Christ. In the context, present becomes almost equivalent to make or to render something. That is, the truth of the proclamation of Christ through the instructing and teaching in all wisdom has its end in that we may be made complete in Him. All these are moving that direction. Complete is to be fully developed in a moral sense. It doesn't mean moral perfection. We should be quick to add that. But rather a knowledge of how to think, speak, and act morally in a manner keeping with who we are as new creations in Christ. It is to be fully developed and mature. Consider Paul's words to the Ephesian church. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It's important. Remember, the Colossian church is dealing with Gnosticism, secret knowledge that leads you to know more, to become, to ascend. And Paul is saying, hey, the knowledge is right there in front of you. It's not a secret. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And people are being led away by secret knowledge, mystery religion, which led into cultic worship and behavior. When we talk about this, we understand that to avoid that, one should be mature and complete in Christ. That's important. That said, not maturing isn't pretty. We have benchmarks in our society for physical, mental, and emotional development. There's things you can do as a child that are really cute, and when you get older, you do the same thing, and it's really sad and pathetic, right? And we would feel bad for a person that hadn't matured. That is with all of this in view that Paul reveals his source of strength. Function in the source. The last point this morning. He wraps it up, for which also I labor, struggling according to the work of him who is powerfully working in me. So Paul labored with an end to the completion of the individuals at the church of Colossae. Labor is to exert yourself physically, mentally or spiritually. It's to strive, even to struggle. Struggling is also an athletic term, which refers to engaging in a contest, to fight, and to struggle. This is not the first time Paul uses this kind of language referring to his work for God. He told the church at Corinth, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul labored, Paul struggled with a purpose, with an end, not only to fill up the sufferings of Jesus Christ that were part of his job, not only to advance the church and bring it to completion and maturity, but also so that in his life, he would not be disqualified by not living consistently. This is all done in conformity to the work of Jesus Christ. The only way to do the work of God is with the power of God. There is no other way. Yes, Paul is discussing the sacrifices that he makes to be a good steward, but it is all empowered by the power of God. Think about it. You can't do the power of God with the work of God. Yet we do. Lots of pastors do. Lots of people do. They shoulder themselves with the burden of the church and growing the church in maturity, and off they go. Pretty soon they burn out and buckle under the weight, because that's only God's to carry. We have to give that to him, and we have to work in his power. And Paul chooses to make the sacrifices for the sake of Jesus Christ and his church, but it is God who empowers him. You may have seen the bumper sticker on a car, powered by, and then fill in the blank. Christians, we should have a bumper sticker, powered by God, or powered by Holy Spirit, right? That should be ours. What powers you? What gets you up in the morning? What encourages you? What directs you? Now this will speak again to the qualities and the end results that we have cultivated and have been cultivated in us. If we're not empowered by the source, as Paul was, the results of our work will be greatly compromised, and we will not receive any kind of eternal reward. And so we've got to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, or it won't count for eternity. There could be good things, but they won't be eternal things. Well, folks, we might dismiss this message thinking it just applies to pastors, ministers. But it is to everyone sitting in a chair here this morning. It's a criteria for evaluating not just the ministry of our church leaders, but our ministry to our families, and to whatever area of service God has called us to. See, if I refuse to participate in and pursue the growth of my family, it will all end with frustrating and tragic results. The kids won't leave the house. My family won't grow. They won't be healthy spiritually. They may not be healthy physically. It would be a tragedy. Well, to be conscious of Christ, to be complete in Christ, we recognize that there are some costly things that we just can't skip out on. Because the attributes of faithful ministry are the necessary ingredients for your growth in spiritual maturity. Folks, where we're going as a church is costly. We have to know that. But it's okay. In the Great Commission, we're all called to be disciple makers. And just like Paul, our contributions to the body of Christ will cost us something. But with God's help, the results will be amazing. I hope you believe that this morning. Sometimes it's frustrating. Sometimes we don't see growth. Sometimes we aren't able to quantify those things, but they are no less real. My friends, do not let the suffering that is indicative of proper ministry keep you from serving God and His church. Don't let it discourage you. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your word and for these encouragements from the Apostle Paul. And God, we confess that we don't really like to suffer. I don't like to labor and I don't like to toil. If I've left to my flesh, I will hide from those things. But that's what you've called us to do in the Great Commission. And that's what Paul echoes here, is that we are to be willing to do that. So God, I ask for help. I ask for your Holy Spirit to renew our hearts and minds and give us what we need to serve in a way that pleases you, regardless of the cost. We pray this in your name. Amen.